The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are working on verses 2 and 3. All right, as Peter instructed the pastors in Asia Minor, they were to shepherd the flock of God that had been allotted to them. This recognizes that, number one, the sheep are God's first. They are allotted to pastors whose responsibility it is to provide guidance, to provide wisdom, to provide the study-teach environment, so that the sheep, the individual believer, can profit spiritually, can grow up spiritually, can produce divine good, glorify God, and of course ultimately lay hold of the greatest of all rewards, the crown. And to that end, that is why we engage in the study and teach routine, recognizing that it is this that builds believers up. It is not anything else. It is not programs. It is not all operation energy of the flesh. It is the Word of God in the inner man, and our job as communicators is to implant that Word within you, which is able to deliver your souls, both from loss in time, through avoiding STA functions that will bring divine discipline and other factors on the believer, and loss at the Bema Seat, for those who do not complete their course, for those who do not continue to walk honorably before God, they will suffer the great loss in eternity, from which there will, of course, be no recovery. So because of the critical nature of all of this, we are fully devoted to this, and now make sure it is time to let you know that you should be in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit should be in the position of rulership. This is broken any time you sin, and the STA is put in the position of rulership. Rebound takes that control back and places it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So beyond all that, of course, whatever you need to do to clear the decks, to focus mentally, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son. We recognize that the grace of God is still operative in the lives of believers. As long as they are alive, there is hope that a believer can make the adjustments to your plan as their volition allows them to do so. We thank you for all that you provide in life, recognizing that these things come from your hand, that life itself comes from your hand, and that ultimately, of course, we will spend our eternal life with you in heaven, something we eagerly anticipate and certainly pray for, the coming of your Son on a daily basis. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in a section of Ecclesiastes that sounds, at least initially on the surface in verse 1, that God has complete providential control over what we might call good people, righteous men and wise men, which he does. But the focus here is not so much just on God's control over all these things, but that ultimately all these people meet the same end. Whether they are righteous, whether they are wise, whether they are fools, whether they are evil, whether they are sinners, it doesn't make any difference. Everyone is going to face the same fate that has been predominant throughout this book, and that is the fate of physical death. And Solomon views death as the end of things. He views it as the end of your function. He views it as the end of life. There is nothing in this book specifically that would indicate that death has any positive benefits whatsoever. It is viewed as one looks at it from life under the sun as the end of all things. When you end up in the box, 6 feet in the ground, unless you choose to get cremated, I guess. But at the end of it all, that's it. There's no more activity. There's no more planning. There's no more thoughts. There's no more love. There's no more hate. There's no more emotion. Everything is finished for you, phase two. And so one might, from this, conclude that, well, it does not matter how one lives. I think the whole focus of the book is to point out that it does matter how one lives, but it does not avoid this rather dicey reality that everybody dies and everybody meets the same fate. So it is, verse 9, chapter 9, rather, verse 2, it is the same for all. Everybody meets the same fate. There is one fate for the righteous. Again, fate might imply some sort of mindless destiny or something. Occurrence or event is fine here. It's a more neutral term, really, in the Hebrew than maybe fate, our English term, is. But there is one conclusion here, and that's what he's focusing on, is not just the event, it's the concluding event of life. One fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Because all that is done under the sun, ultimately, we have to say, amounts to nothing. Because at the end of it all, you die. And all your work, all your struggle, all your emotional attachment to everything is gone. Everything you've done is either put into the hands of another or just dissipates away into nothingness. And if it is put into the hands of another, guess what? You don't enjoy it. You're dead. So there is, I think, an overriding consideration in this book that because of the nature of the way life is, and the fact that it all ends in death, that one should seize life. And he has expressed that in these sort of carpe diem passages, that one should take life as it comes. One should not be afraid to enjoy it. One should not apologize for prosperity on the one hand, nor should one be embarrassed if they do not enjoy a certain level of prosperity. The fact is life, and money is not really that much of a part of life to speak of, other than as a steward, you should be a good steward of your money and all that. But the fact is, at the end of it all, however much money you have doesn't really matter. That you are going to die, you are going to lose it. So there is a certain sense in which the counsel that comes out of this book is live life now. Don't wait for the future. The future is an unknown. It is a variable which no man can read. And so while people are sitting around waiting for life to happen, it's going on all around them. And so God's plan is such that it continues to advance. Human life is here. People should enjoy it at a certain level. So there is one occurrence for all men. And that's the evil that he sees here. That this levels the playing field completely, so completely in fact, that he views it as an oppressive thing. Because the righteous is treated just like the wicked in death. The good is treated just like the evil in death. So, furthermore, because of this, mankind has certain inherent problems. And again, this statement is as close to documenting the fall and the existence of the STA, probably as he comes to in this book, where he acknowledges, he's acknowledged before in chapter 8, that there are people who, in verse 11, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. And now he goes one step further and says, not only are they given to do evil, their hearts themselves are full of evil. That evil and insanity lurks in the human condition as much of a reality as anything else in life that you can see. And this conclusion, I assume, Solomon came to, like all his other conclusions, from studying, from cataloging his experiences, from observing things, and from making observations, and then conclusions off of those observations. And this is a conclusion that he comes to, that mankind is itself inherently flawed, that there's something seriously wrong with humanity. But, again, this is a part of biblical anthropology you're not going to get in school. You're not going to get this aspect of insanity of the STA will not be taught in a secular environment. Most don't even acknowledge that it exists. Some people don't even acknowledge that the soul exists. Well, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And this is a blanket indictment of all mankind. This is not just a few men. This is not certain segments of the human race. This is not a particular cultural deal. This is not racial. The Jew is just as insane as the Gentile. There is no distinction in this regard. The French are just as insane as the British, as the Americans, as the Russians, as every group on the planet. And they express their insanity maybe differently, but it's still there. And it lurks as the unseen monster throughout human history, much as the invisible Satan does. But the human condition brings enough problems on itself apart from the demonic and satanic influences. Man has inherent problems in his existence. So they're full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. This doesn't change. The only thing that even remotely puts us in touch with sanity is sound doctrine, is an understanding of God and his ways in this world. And if that is the case, then those who do not pursue this, one, are still subject to the insanity that rules all humanity, and number two, they're never going to escape from it. They are bound by it for the rest of their lives, and it won't get any better. And so we have, you know, sort of part of our existence as believers is we are blessed with a virtue of hope. We always can hope that things will get better. And for the unbeliever out there, it's not going to get any better. I mean, it might materially change. His financial situation might improve, his job situation. But the evil and insanity that's in his heart is going to be there all his life, and it'll express itself. And you see this evil insanity in broken lives. You see it in all kinds of failed relationships and the problems that exist out here among the human race. And this insanity is constantly expressing itself. So afterwards, off to the dead you go. That's kind of it's very blunt in the Hebrew. Off to the dead. That's it. There you go. You're evil, you're insane, now you die. That sums it up pretty well for the human condition. And I like the fact, again, that Solomon does not sugarcoat this. He doesn't say, well, you know, men are basically good. No, they're not. No, they're not. That is a fallacious opinion about humanity. So afterwards, off to the dead. Okay, well, we'd already started into this. We were down to this term mikra here. Let's pick up with point nine, which is unfortunately translated as fate, is not to be understood as some impersonal, mysterious power that is beyond God's control. 10, it has a far more neutral connotation and denotes that which happens or occurs to an individual over which there may be no control. Things happen. Again, you can't anticipate it. You can't anticipate everything. In fact, very little can you anticipate. And even if you can anticipate it, you may not be able to avoid it. That is the nature. Let's see, everybody watching Ike out there? You can anticipate. You may not be able to avoid. Now, you may be able to avoid by getting your car and driving to Canada, but that's just one way you could possibly avoid it. So we live in a cone of uncertainty in Florida for pretty much from June through September and October. But this uncertain nature of life, well, guess what? I see, you know, from looking at the track this morning, it's taking dead aim on New Orleans. Those people must be serious sinners up there. No, do not think for a second that those people in New Orleans are greater sinners than the rest of the planet, because they're not. And so here there are things you can't control. We just have to acknowledge that. There are things in life beyond our control. That is very difficult, especially if you're kind of a control freak. You like everything neat and orderly and in its place and all that, you know. You'd go nuts if you looked in my garage. So I don't want to hurt any of you, so don't look. But you can't control everything. And we would like to have control. When we're out of control, we feel powerless. And this is, again, what life is. There's a certain lack of power we have even in our own lives. You kind of have to embrace this and say, well, yeah, this is just the way it is. I can fight against this. I can wish it were otherwise. I can hate it. I can complain about it. But it doesn't change anything. I might as well just embrace it and live within the boundaries of what I'm given. Well, 11, while it refers to events that are often beyond human control, it does not have the meaning of fate, which implies an inevitable and often an adverse outcome. I mean, fate is often used in a negative sense. You know, he went off to meet his fate, assuming, you know, he's probably going to die, kind of. Well, 12, in this context, mikra, which is that word, fate, is used in opposition to the independent action on the part of any man, by which he may think he can control what will come to him in the future. The best laid plans of mice and men, to coin a phrase. You can't plan everything, and you can't avoid everything. And certain things come to you, and you have no control over them. One of the things we see, for instance, clearly, like in America, we can see big time. We have no control over the unemployment rate and the housing debacle and all of that. It's all beyond us, but it's certainly affecting us every day. We have no control over the price of gasoline, but it certainly affects you every day. And there are so many things over which we don't have control. Clearly the weather, that's another one. And you can probably think of many, many, many things over which you don't have control. You can't control your boss. You can't control certain aspects of what happened. You can't control other drivers. Boy, that would be one I would like to have, that power, to control other drivers. You park, you can't drive anymore. The 13 here, there are a couple of minor textual issues in verse 2, but neither of them materially affects the sense of the verse. The first is that some versions read hevel, vanity, instead of hakol. There, the all, the everything. As it says, the one fate, as it is the same for all. They have here, in some versions, they read hevel, vanity. A vanity to everybody is how they would read it. Now, that's true, but I don't think that's what the text says. B, the second is that that in the categories listed, some manuscripts omit latov, the good. To the good man, while others add the adjective ra, evil, in order to complete the parallel categories. And neither of those textual issues there really materially affects anything in what the verses say. The overall thrust of the verse is very clear no matter how one translates it. If one adds the category to the good and to the evil, you've not materially affected the sense of what he's saying. Well, 14, Solomon provides us with a listing of various categories of humanity, which deals with their character and the types of actions in which they engage. 15, he claims that there is one event which all types of people will eventually experience. However, what stands out here is that we would normally expect there would be some differentiation in these opposing types of people. This is what drives him a little bit crazy. The same thing happens to everybody. It doesn't make any difference whether they're moral or immoral. It doesn't make any difference whether they're right or wrong, good or bad. It doesn't make any difference where they were born. It doesn't make any difference how much money they make, whether they were famous. They all are treated the same. And that doesn't seem to be, on the surface, correct. Why are all men meet with the same fate no matter what they do in this life? That doesn't seem to be fair, we might say, on the surface. It doesn't seem to be just. Shouldn't there be a difference? That's kind of what this all screams out. Why isn't there a difference? Well, one could obviously figure out, at least I think logically, that, look, if all mankind meets one fate, then all mankind shares a similar problem, or in fact the identical problem. Why is it this way? This argues that man has an inherent problem that he is disposed towards death at that level. That he's going to die, and it doesn't matter what he does. And so, again, one application, one logical conclusion you could reach off of this is, then it doesn't make any difference what I do. I'm going to die anyway. But I don't believe that's solemn. I don't believe that's what he's driving at here, that, okay, it just doesn't matter what you do. And we pointed out that that is a logical fallacy, that, you know, that type of thinking. As we pointed out earlier in this book, he introduces a couple of fallacies. Even if death is the final word on everything, does that mean that life doesn't matter? No. And I hear it repeated. I was driving along. I've been listening to this public radio station out of Tampa a lot, and they play a bunch of music, you know, that you never hear much, on other stations. It's more eclectic and all that. But, and I can't even remember who it was that was singing, but it was essentially this line that I want to go to heaven, but I'm not ready to die. And everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody just wants to face physical death. And so, again, one of the things that I think part of what this book does, too, is it exposes you to death on such a regular basis that you begin to get a little more comfortable with it as an idea. Well, we're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. And so at a certain level, you learn to face what you can't change with, hopefully quiet resignation that I can't change this. I'm going to die. So the point is, what am I going to do now, though? What am I going to do while I'm alive? While I'm waiting for the big, as we live here in God's big waiting room, Sarasota, you go out to the beach and you watch them walking, and what are they doing? Waiting to die. waiting to die, waiting to die. And guess what? They'll eventually die, as we all will. So what are we going to do in the meantime? Well, walking on the beach isn't a bad way to spend your days, I don't guess. And so that's what some people do. Well, we would expect there to be some differentiation, but there's not. Not long term. We don't see any proof that the righteous and the wicked, at least under the sun, we don't see any. Now, that's the whole point of all this, too. He has used that phrase some 40 times now in this book, under the sun, what we can see. But that leaves other factors, other variables that we cannot see. Well, 16, he contrasts the righteous and the wicked, which would be moral categories, which one would expect God to distinguish between. And I realize I ended the sentence with a preposition. Thank you. 17, however, at the end of 100 years, one would not be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked as they decay in their respective graves. After 5 years or 10 years, you couldn't tell any difference. I just picked 100 as a round number. But you go out to the graveyard. Point out to me which one was righteous and which one was wicked. You can't. You can't show me which one was moral and which one was immoral. And how would you do that? Well, I assume the biggest, best grave was probably for the most righteous guy, right? No, he probably was the most oppressive, wicked guy on the planet and had more money so he could afford all that. Well, I'm just saying that's a possibility. So you can't really tell. At the end of it all, you can't tell. Well, 18, Solomon is not saying that there is no differentiation that can be made in time. Now, that's an important point. He's talking about at death there's no differentiation. In time, are these people different? Yes, they are different. If they weren't different, why would he label all these categories? Because there are these types of people. And we can clearly prove these types of people exist. We've seen them. So he is saying that death comes to the righteous and the wicked alike. 19, the same fact is true of every set of opposites Solomon references. It appears that no matter what one was in life, death renders those realities irrelevant. And if this is the case, now why does Solomon continue to pound away and drive this home to his readers? Because it's forcing them to think, do I really believe this? It is true that all people die and that at the end you can't tell. But does that mean that it doesn't make any difference how I live in the here and now? Is there any benefit, even in time, one might ask, to serving God? And if there is no benefit, then why bother? That would be one logical conclusion one could come to. Why bother? If there's no benefit, why waste your time? But the person that looks at this and sees it from God's perspective looks at it as those three Jews did in Nebuchadnezzar's day. We're serving God. Whether our God delivers us or not, it's really irrelevant. You and your idol can go to hell because we're not bowing down. And our God may or may not deliver us, but that's up to him. But guess what? We're still serving him no matter what. We aren't bowing down to your God. And so they have apparently figured out that, you know, sure, we're going to die. But how are you going to die? That kind of becomes another question. Are you going to die with integrity? Are you going to die as a failure? How do you want to die? If you're not assuming we face death. Well, 20, the best explanation for the singular category for the good man, which does not have a qualifying opposite. And I've not amended the text here. I've stuck with what the Masoretic text has. You can make some arguments one way or the other. But again, I don't think it materially changes things. Is that good men are described by the following two pairs of opposites. And 21, the next two pairs focus on the religious life of the good man, who may at any time be clean or unclean. You could be a good man and become unclean. This was a ceremonial function under the Mosaic Covenant. And if you came in contact, let's say somebody died in your house suddenly. You became unclean. You had no control over that. You might be a good person. You might have been there taking care of them, in fact. So a man could become clean or unclean, depending upon his situation. 22, that is to say, he is observing and complying with the ceremonial dictates of the Mosaic Law. That's the clean one. The unclean, obviously, at some point, there's some ceremonial aspect of the law he has come in violation of. Either intentionally, he went out and did it, let's say, or unintentionally. Again, somebody dies in his presence. You can't control that. But that rendered the man ceremonially unclean, and he had to wait and go through certain deals, wait until evening, and then go through a ritual washing and be clean, and then offer whatever sacrifice was necessary for that. Well, 23, the next set of opposites deals with the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic Law, which prescribed particular sacrifices that were to be offered to God. 24, some men were no doubt very meticulous with respect to offering the prescribed sacrifices, while others were not nearly so fastidious. Some people probably paid more attention to this, obeyed it more, just as you have people who are more obedient now to doctrine than others. And so some men might offer, some men might not. Well, 25, in both these cases, the end of the same. No matter what religious observances men complied with, they will all still die. So one might ask, why offer a sacrifice? I'm still going to die. And then, of course, that gets into the issue of, well, how seriously do you take God's word? Do you believe God has commanded this? If God has commanded this, then should you do it? And that answers that question to me without even considering the matter of death. But again, some people look at death and just say, well, okay, death ends it all, so I've got nothing to look forward to other than death. And that is life under the sun. That's what most men have to look forward to. That's their big deal, death. And they're not, obviously, keen on it. Well, 26, Solomon now switches to another inseparable preposition, kaf, here, which equates the fate of the good man with the fate of the sinner. 27, while some men live good lives, others completely miss the mark. And they miss the mark of God's plan, and they may not engage. They may engage in all manner of sinful behavior. They may not. They may still just miss the mark. This doesn't mean that everybody out there that's not complying with God's plan today is out engaged in overt flaming evil. I would suspect that the vast majority of people that are missing the mark today are in church. They're going through the motions. They're giving lip service to God and to doctrine, however they're doing it. They won't study the Bible, but they'll have church services. They'll sing. As a matter of fact, I was listening to an interesting deal. It was on the public radio thing, and it was about the life of Sam Cooke. And he was greatly influenced, of course. He apparently had a great gospel heritage and was probably a believer, I'm guessing, from the way they talk. He recognized, as Martin Luther King recognized, that if you're going to get people motivated, you got to get them psyched up. And how do you get them psyched up? Singing. Singing psychs them up. And so they always made certain that they had plenty of music right before the big speeches. Why? You had to get the crowd, and I love the way they put this, you got to get the crowd in the spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, of course, just in the spirit of things. You got to get them psyched. And man, I'm really pumped. Okay, yeah, then Martin Luther King gives his speech. Yeah! Well, that was the nature of the way they operated. Well, guess what? Still going on out here every day, every Sunday. They'll get them psyched up with singing, and then the minister will get up. He may tell a story that makes you cry. And you'll feel emotional, you'll emote, and then you'll go home, and you'll feel better. Well, for a day or so anyway, who knows? Well, that's the thing. People miss the mark, and they engage in all manner of sinful behavior, which should clearly meet with different results, one would expect. One would expect that if people completely miss the mark of God's plan, there ought to be some differentiation at death. Solomon says there isn't any. You can't tell. Looking at them when they die, you can't tell if they were good or bad or otherwise. It doesn't matter. Everybody, you know, by the time the mortician gets finished with them, they all look the same, don't they? Or, you know, maybe they have their arms straight down. I don't know. I don't know what they do with them nowadays. But they all look the same. I watch that movie Tombstone, you know, when those really awful people get killed, but they're all dressed up and they're laying in their little coffins and they look like little angels. But they were horrible. They deserved to die. And guess what? They all look the same. Well, 28, however, Solomon's point here is that it does not matter what types of things one does in this life. He is equally as certain to die as the one that engages in the opposite behaviors. 29, the last set of opposites deals with those that bind themselves with an oath or vow, and those that did not engage in such activity. 30, until this point, the desirable person or quality has been listed first. If you go down through this list and you look at it, you can see pretty much the righteous is the good guy. The wicked is the bad. The good is obviously a singular. But the clean, that's the good guy. The bad, the unclean, that's the guy that's not complying. The one who offers a sacrifice, that's the one who's compliant. The one who does not, that's the one who's not. But then when you get down to this one, well, actually here you've got to ask, the good man is, so is the sinner. Clearly the good man is the good guy, and that one, the sinner, would be viewed as the failure. Well, when you get to this one, as the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. If Solomon is maintaining his way of doing this, then the swearer, the one who takes the oath, would be the good guy. And the one who's afraid to swear would be the opposite of all that. So there is, however, some disagreement among interpreters as to which is understood here as the preferable activity in this case. And in this case, maybe it really doesn't matter. Maybe neither activity is preferable. Maybe they're both preferable on given occasions. Now, we already know Solomon's discussed this issue in the book. Well, 31 here, rather, I'm sorry. Some see the one taking the first man as one that is willing to speak the truth under oath. And the other, second man, as the one that refuses to be placed under oath because he's guilty. So in that case, if you understand it in that sense, in a forensic setting, like in a legal courtroom, the swearer, the one who is willing to swear an oath, would be the righteous guy, who's willing to tell the truth. The one who's afraid to swear in that setting would be the person who wouldn't swear to tell the truth because they're not going to tell the truth. 32, Solomon has previously discouraged the taking of oaths or vows, which might suggest that he views the one that is afraid to swear an oath as the wise man. And that was back, I believe, in chapter 5, as a part of his instruction with respect to approaching the household of God. As he tells his younger believers, God is not to be trifled with. This is something young people, again, don't have the tendency to know necessarily. They might think that God is, especially if they've been around the truth a lot, they were born maybe and raised in a family, and they've dealt with this all their lives, they may not see God and keep him at the proper distance in terms of awe and that sort of thing. So in chapter 5, he warns them about that, and then verse 4 gets into this issue of vows. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So he, again, the Mosaic Law never commanded oaths or vows to be made, and they were always optional. They were always a volitional choice. And Solomon says the same thing essentially here that the Mosaic Law says, but that if you do make a vow, an oath to God, you should fulfill it. Again, this gets into, as Jesus taught, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And that you should be good for your word. Some suggest here, since he's discouraged this, that he views the one that is afraid to swear the oath as the wise man. Well, 33, it matters little as to which category is viewed here as the good man. The point is, God does not appear to differentiate between any category of humanity in the long term, no matter what they do, whatever activities you may engage. Let's say you were a great believer and you produced a lot of divine good and you were busy all the time and you were constantly in prayer and you did all this, and then you contrast that with the believer who knows very little of doctrine, or maybe none, but he's still a believer, doesn't apply at any level because he doesn't know how to apply, doesn't know how to even get in fellowship because he's not been taught rebound. And at the end of it all, if you place these two dead bodies side by side, you can't tell me which one was the good believer. Just by looking at him, you can't tell. It levels the playing field. Well, 34, this writing is at odds with much of what was taught in the wisdom tradition. Why does Solomon do this? Because sometimes he points out that there are exceptions to every rule, that these traditions that we have, while they are generally correct, and Proverbs, again, are designed to be that, general statements of truth, but they don't govern every aspect of life. If they did, then they would be blanket statements of truth that can never be violated. And we see, unfortunately, the fact that Proverbs are violated. They aren't always true. And you even have, as we pointed out, you have conflicting Proverbs about what to do. Do not rebuke a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there's a time for taking, you know, this idiot down at some level and proving to him he's an idiot. Hey, by the way, you're an idiot and I can prove it. And then there's times just to let it go and let him be an idiot. Well, how do you know which one to do? Well, one, it would depend on the nature. Both cases, you're dealing with a fool. And you have to recognize that. And so this is, again, at odds with much of what was taught in the wisdom tradition, which indicated that there was a relationship between one's deeds, the length of one's life, and the time and manner in which one died. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2 at least introduces this idea that wisdom brings certain blessings that one should expect. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Verse 4, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. But you've got to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Cursed is the man that makes his puts his trust in flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you. Trust in the Lord and do good. And don't lean on your own understanding. You can't even trust in yourself at that level. You have to recognize that you have these same inherent problems as all mankind has. Proverbs also 19:16. There are other ones, but I just cited a couple here. He who keeps the commandment protects his soul. But he who is careless of conduct will die. But do we see this verse fulfilled every day? No, there's a bunch of careless idiots out there. They're not all dying that I can tell. But he's saying, as a general truism, as a gnomic statement here, the people that are careless, it's going to catch up to them eventually. They'll make that big blunder. They may not have made it yet, but they'll make that big blunder that'll do them in because they are careless. And it'll catch up to them. Now, we may not live to see it, but it'll happen, he says. Well, 35, Solomon moves on in verse 3 to state that the one issue of one common fate for all men is something that he deemed to be an evil situation. The nuance here, point 36, of the adjective ra'ah, evil, is something that is burdensome, grievous, and even something about which the author seems to have some moral outrage. Is this upsetting? Well, at a certain level, it kind of is. I mean, don't we want, isn't there a part of us, there is, of course, but that wants justice and righteousness to triumph and prevail? We're looking for a new world, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. And that means moral rectitude with God and with man, certainly on a horizontal and a vertical level. So this is troublesome. This is troublesome to Solomon to see this, that everybody ends up the same, that you can't tell in life, you can't tell in death what the life was. And at the end of the life, when death sets in, it doesn't matter what the life was. It's over. And to Solomon, this was something that weighed on him. This was something he thought, well, geez, it shouldn't be this way. And there are times, of course, where the believer looks around, looks at God's order, and says, you know, why is it this way? Why would God do it this way? Why wouldn't there be differentiation? Well, one thing that stands out to me is, because he emphasizes this so much and you get so long to think about it, I did, is that maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe there's no differentiation because it doesn't matter. Maybe there are bigger issues than just the fact that they're both dead. They are both dead, but maybe there are bigger issues. Well, we look at God's plan sometimes. And if you've never thought it, you probably will at some point. Well, I wouldn't do it that way. But that that admits to human arrogance. I remember once, this goes back years and years ago, you know, they were interviewing Harrington, the chaplain of Bourbon Street. He needs to get back down there, by the way. They were interviewing him, and they asked him about hell, and he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Well, that's the stupidest statement you could ever utter. Now here's a quote, man of God expressing his wisdom. that if he was God, he'd do it different. I'll bet God was duly impressed. You know, God is like, Jesus, to get that. He would have poked him with the other hand, though, because he's at his right hand. See? Did you hear that guy? You got to be kidding me. You know, now why didn't God just strike him dead for that stupid comment? Because that's about as dumb. I mean, as a minister, you talk about misleading people. I wouldn't do it God's way. Well, we're aware of that. Your ministry kind of typifies that you wouldn't do it God's way. Well, there's a certain outrage with this, it seems. It bothers Solomon. And at a certain level, it bothers the believer. I've bothered from time to time. Why doesn't God do something? He acts in his own time. And I might think I know what needs to be done, but guess what? I only see a part of the picture, a very, very tiny, minute part of the picture. And how can I think I know so much? That admits to human arrogance, of course. Anytime we think, well, why is it this way? Well, Solomon says, look, this is burdensome to the human race because it doesn't make distinctions. There should be some distinctions. How come there are no distinctions? There should be, it seems, but there's not. So, okay, what are we going to do about it? Well, nothing. You can't do anything about it. You can have your moral outrage, I guess. But that's really all you can do. It isn't going to change. Well, 37, the evil in all that is done under the sun is explicitly defined as the fact that there is only one fate for all men. And again, fate is an occurrence, one event is a better word there. And 38, some have suggested that Solomon is here offering a sort of superlative description. And they translate the first part of the verse as, this evil is over all or greater than all the other evils that have been done under the sun. And so they kind of take this as, this is the worst of it, sort of deal. That this is the greatest evil that I can think of, that there's only one fate. There should be a differentiation, it seems. If you're righteous, you should have a different death, we might say. But you can't. And again, without even ever bringing it up, argues that if all men meet one fate, there must be a common problem. What is the common reason why all men meet the same fate of death, indwelling sin nature? Well, 39, at the minimum, Solomon suggests that there is no observable vindication for doing what is right. The good and the bad die equally. So one might argue, then why do what's right? What difference does it make? I'm not going to be vindicated for it in this life. I'm going to die just like everybody else. And nobody's going to know whether I was good, bad, or otherwise. When I die, of course, somebody will get up and say, I didn't have a sin nature. I was great and wonderful. And all of you will laugh, you know, if you attend. Well, guess what? No, I knew him. He was a cantankerous old guy. Well, but at the end, it doesn't matter. So I was faithful and loyal to doctrine all my life, stood my post, did what I had to do, fought off the naysayers and all that. Guess what? It doesn't matter. I'm still going to die. And the people that peel off and act like idiots, they're going to die too. But you won't be able to distinguish between us. We'll both be dead. So the goal, of course, here for us is to continue running the race, to complete your course, to recognize that, guess what? Even if I can't, so what if people can't tell? Ultimately, isn't my hope in God, not in what people think? You know, how they viewed it? Well, 40 here, Solomon further makes the observation that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, which is a comment on the lack of morality that he has observed in the human race. 41, in addition to the fact that death is the very real end of all men, Solomon passes judgment on the general moral character of mankind at large. And this is, again, a blanket indictment. This isn't just a particular segment. This isn't Jews, Gentiles. This isn't men, women. This is all mankind. Everybody's got the same problem here. That is that the hearts of the sons of men, of all mankind, are full of evil. And, of course, you understand, you know, when you do use the deal of full, he's talking about a vessel, and it's completely filled. It's not, you know, it's not half full of evil. Man's not partially good and partially bad. His heart is contaminated. So that's why we have to say that verse there in 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from an uncontaminated heart, from a clean heart. Well, how do you get the clean heart? again, have to be in fellowship. Rebound is the way if you've sinned. If you haven't sinned, then the heart is clean at that point. And that's where we want applications to flow from your own volition, a clean heart. But man's heart is dirty. It's filthy. The heart of mankind is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't get to the bottom of it. You could go through millions and millions of years of psychotherapy, and you'd never get to the bottom of your depravity. You are inherently evil at that level. The flesh is inherently evil. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. This evil that dwells in me. It's no longer me doing it, but the evil that dwells in me. The flesh is now in control. And I've ceded control of my life to the body, the insane flesh. And how do I know it's insane? Because that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. And that makes me crazy. And guess what? That's Paul. That's the adjusted believer fighting against the sin nature and recognizing it for what it is. And recognizing that, hey, as Solomon says, we're all crazy. The only thing that keeps us even remotely sane is our being in touch with God and His plan. Because God is sane. See, that's the one another thing about God. He's not only righteous in all this. God's thinking is sane thinking. And His conclusions are correct. Well, 42, the noun kololoth here. And actually, that's an H. I'm sorry, there should not be a C there. Change that. That's hololoth. Madness is an abstract plural that focuses on the irrational aspects of insanity. It's one thing, of course, you know, again, to be insane, but it's when you think that irrationality is rational that's when you're in real trouble. That's the real insanity, is that you look at insanity and you say, hey, that's okay. Sure, it's a little nutty, but it's okay. It's insane. And you have to recognize that the thought processes are corrupted very quickly when you get away from doctrine. The thought processes that function well under doctrine, even under your most difficult day, your thought processes are still working, and hopefully working correctly. You fail, you fall short, you sin, you get out of fellowship and all that. But don't you judge yourself? Don't you rightly judge yourself? You don't just go insane and say, yeah, okay, I'm perfectly normal now. Even though I'm clinically insane. No, you recognize it for what it is, you deal with it, you move on. So people get into this irrational thinking. What is irrational thinking? Irrational thinking is anything that deviates from the truth. Because people are going to deviate and go out and do their little thing, thinking that somehow this is going to help them. This is going to be good in the end. That's irrational. They defined, what was the definition of insanity? Repeating the same behavior over and over again and expecting a different outcome. When you constantly repeat the bad behavior, don't expect a different outcome. You're not going to get it. It's always going to be that. And then when you begin to get irrational and think, well, that outcome is okay. No, it's bad. It's a bad outcome. That is a sign that the thought processes are deteriorating. And it doesn't take long for the thought processes to deteriorate. This is one of the dangers we face in the angelic conflict. Why you have a pastor, in fact, is to not only teach you, obviously, but to give you guidance in terms of thought processes and how you approach things. That you say, well, I don't necessarily want to do it the same way you do. Well, you don't have a whole lot of choice in the matter. I mean, you do. You can go out and do it your own way and do whatever you want. But ultimately, for your own benefit, God has provided spiritual leadership, such as I am, I know, but that's the case. And if it wasn't me, it would just be some other imperfect guy. Let's assume I die. You get another pastor. He'll be great for a year or two, five, but then you're going to find out he's got an STA. He's going to make decisions you don't like, you don't agree with. And so therefore, well then, you know, then it'll be just like the old pastor. And you could go through 10 or 15 pastors, let's say, in your lifetime. And none of them ever measure up to perfection because by nature of the beast, you can't. I've got the same sin nature you have at that level. Not yours identically, but I mean, we each have our own. Well, 43, while wisdom focuses on the rational thought processes, this term denotes the deviant mental processes that characterize one that is insane. And unfortunately, he says this is true of all humanity. It's not just, you know, there's a few of us that are nutty out here, and we need to keep them locked up. Oh, no, 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 no. The earth is the asylum, and the inmates have been running it for some time. And it's not going well, is it? Well, you look at the world, and it's not going well. But the world thinks it's going to go on like this forever. The world feels kind of comfortable in its stupidity and its insanity. Well, 44, Leupold suggests that the word denotes the state of being blinded to the true issues of life, which results in people that are deluded by their own sin natures, and that pretty much characterizes most believers, unfortunately. It's only the sound doctrine that keeps us remotely away from this, away from this insanity and being deluded by your own sin nature. A part of humility is recognizing, you know what, I'm no better than anybody else. God didn't save me because I was a lot better or I was different. I had just as much spiritual need as the next person. I have just the same potential for insanity as the next person. I have the same potential to crash and burn as the next person. The only thing that ever saves me from this is making good choices. Well, guess what? If you've got a sound mind and you're rational, making good choices is easier. If you don't, that becomes a real problem. Then you begin to make one insane choice after another, and then pretty soon, you know, you're off in the toolies somewhere and you're unrecognizable from what you used to be. I know people like that, that at one time were sound, that were understood the issues of doctrine, applied at a very high level, and have gone insane spiritually. And they're gone. And, you know, they'll probably never be back. You know, as long as they're alive, there's at least hope, which is good. But guess what? One bad decision after another, after another, after another leads down this road to spiritual ruin. And mankind is characterized by this, unfortunately. Well, 45, mankind is characterized by an insane lack of rational activity, which is coupled with the moral lack that Solomon has already noted. In 46, this verse is as clear as any in the Bible regarding the issue of mankind's depravity, which is a feature that is common to every human heart following the fall. And when we talk about depravity, we're just saying essentially that your spiritual condition, that man is in the spiritual condition as such, in the spiritual death, that he cannot deliver himself. It doesn't mean that people don't do good things. People do good things. They're still depraved in that regard before God. It's still operation energy of the flesh and human good and all that. And God doesn't credit it as divine good, even if they do the right thing at that level. Because they're not in fellowship, and they're not doing it from proper motives, or whyever they're doing it. But man is depraved. Man can't save himself. And until man recognizes that, and this is the nature with anarchy, where everybody just does their own thing, each man then begins to think he's his own savior. You're not. You're not. God's system is what will save you, not any other system, and certainly not yourself. Given this type of verse, I don't know how any human could really read this and think, well, okay, I'm different, though. You're kind of proving that you're insane. You just proved you're insane by thinking you're different. You're not any different. We all have this. So 47, this is a major part of the reason why we observe such moral corruption, sexual perversion, homicidal mania, materialistic frenzy, the various forms of reversionism, and the religious insanity that is all too prevalent, should be another O there, all too prevalent in the world. So you look out there and you observe humanity as it really is, not with rose-colored glasses, not hoping that they'll pull it out or get better, but looking at humanity the way it really is out there, and it's a wasteland. I mean, it's more than just a teenage wasteland. In fact, they're all wasted, to coin a phrase. Well, the world is dominated by this stuff. You know, it's one scandal after another. Another teacher will be arrested for molesting a student. You know. You're going to hear about it. Some kid will go nuts and shoot people. And you find out he was taking 5 antidepressants, huh? What could be the problem with these drugs? Nothing. Well, that's insane. But, you know. Well, again, this is out there. It's all too prevalent. You see it. It's all the time. It's one bad news story usually after another. If you can swallow it for 30 minutes at night, God help you. Well, 48, this verse also explains the fallen nature of man in very graphic and clear terms, which looms over the human race as much as the specter of certain death does. Man has this problem. Mankind itself is nuts. And we look at it again. Now, if one considers this to be God's best work, he's got one view of it. I don't think that it is. I think when we see the world as God intended it, now we won't get that until the millennium starting, and even then we won't see it perfectly as God has intended it. But in the eternal state, we'll see everything as God intended it to be. And yet for now, God's put his plan on hold, we might say, that perfect plan of everybody living in perfection. That's sort of on hold for the moment. For what reason? Well, he's got his reasons. And much of it, of course, relates to his own glory, that God knows what he's doing, and that this is glorifying God. And essentially, every second that God's plan advances, when you see it, you know, as we've told you before, you got this God's plan, the big overall from eternity past to eternity future, this is all slowly just moving along and moving from one point A to point B. But for every second that this happens, every second blows up into the human experience, 6.5 billion people out there, all that going on as God's plan advances second by second. Apparently it requires all of this in order to fully fulfill his plan. So there's much to this, obviously, that we don't know, we don't get. And recognizing your ignorance goes a long way in maintaining true humility. That, yes, no matter how much doctrine I know, I don't have it all. I'm never going to have it all. I don't know why God does things. I don't know why things are the way they are sometimes. But very much, of course, as we know why things are the way they are, history is as man thinks it, and man plans it, and man executes it. It's because of this insanity that governs mankind is why things are the way they are. And yet God allows this a part of his greater plan, that there's a greater good to be seen here in all of this. Well, 49, the verse ends very abruptly in the Hebrew, which is designed to convey the sudden and inescapable reality of death that will come to all men. It literally reads, point 50, and after this, to the dead ones, which closes man's life of evil and insanity with the reality of death. Okay, well, our time, that was perfect. It's 10:45. We'll take our 20-minute break and have the doctrine of the old sin nature before you, which we will review in our second session, or starting it anyway.